So in our first point, verses 45 to 46, the resurrection is the power of God. Make no mistake about it. First of all, the Bible nowhere speaks about us being reincarnated. You know, you hear a lot about that these days. In fact, reincarnation is basically this principle. Live better every time, get really good at being good, and eventually you'll be perfect. And those of the New Age movement or Eastern religions, they believe in this. And they've believed in it for a long, long time. Here's an interesting, funny thought, I think, is if they are correct and reincarnation's true, which the Bible says it's not, but let's give them the benefit of the doubt that it's true, and people keep coming back to live their life over and over again until they get it right. And the goal being perfection, that they get a little bit better every time. Then why is the world getting worse and worse? Then why aren't some of these reincarnated ones managing the electrical situation in California? If they're getting better and better and more perfect and perfect, then why aren't they holding public office or fixing world hunger? No, the fact of the matter is the world's getting worse. And that's the truth. People don't want to hear it, but that's the truth. The Bible speaks in a very powerful way in that the resurrection is the power of God in one certain and I think sometimes painful way for all of us because we know unbelievers, is that it divides people. The resurrection and its power divides people. And let's look at that right now. Verses 45 to 46. It says, then many of the Jews there who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Look at verse 46 is tragic. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did or had done. There's a great division. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. There is tremendous belief in him. And in the midst of seeing a great, great work of God, a miraculous work of God, there are still those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that hard to believe? I mean, think about how strange that is. Why? Because the very nature of the gospel brings division. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, he talks about this, that the gospel, when it comes, brings division. But it's godly division. Not all division is of an ungodly sort. There can be the right division, where God separates the believer from the non-believer, as is going on here in our text. Isn't it radical to think that someday you and I will see, when we come back with Christ in the great second coming to earth, that you and I coming with Christ, Jesus will establish his throne from Jerusalem, according to the Bible. By the way, according to the Old Testament, if Jesus does not establish his throne in Jerusalem, we have followed the wrong Messiah. Did you know that? He must establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he must sit upon that throne, ruling the world, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. That is what the Messiah must do. When that time comes, the Bible says in John chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 12 that Jesus Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. That's going to be a tremendous moment when Jesus will separate those who believe and those who do not. But there's a great divide. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, there the Bible says, and by the way, it's not a story, it's not a parable, it's an actual event, where Jesus is speaking about two men. One was a very poor beggar who at the table of the other man, the rich man, this man received crumbs and stuff that fell, the poor man. It says there in Luke's Gospel that the dogs came and licked his sores, for he was a very poor and obviously diseased man. And he didn't have anything in this world, but he believed in God. And when he died, the Bible says that he was carried away to comfort. He was carried away to peace. And then it says in time, that rich man died. And being taken to hell, Jesus said, that man was in torment. Now, make no mistake about it. That doesn't mean the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. Jesus is simply telling us about an event that he knew of, that he in his infinite wisdom understood and knew of, that there was a certain situation that when the rich man died and had the creature comforts of this life, he went to hell. When the poor man died and had nothing, was in fact homeless, he went into the presence of comfort and of grace and of mercy, heaven, peace. And Jesus tells us that in hell, that man who was in torment lifted up his eyes and began to plead, listen, across a great gulf of distance or a chasm. And as that man began to plead, he said, Abraham, Father Abraham, I beg of you, please have someone dip their fingers in the cool water and touch my tongue because I'm in this torment. And Abraham said, my son, I'm sorry. There is a gulf. There's a distance between you and I that cannot be breached. You cannot be comforted. I cannot come to you. And that man in torment said, then Abraham, send someone from this place back to the earth to tell people, to tell my brothers, I have five of them, to tell my brothers about this horrible place that they don't come here. And Abraham said, my son, they have the Old Testament and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets to read. Let them read them. And though even one come back from the dead, I tell you, they will not believe. Isn't that radical? Don't you think if somebody came right up out of the ground right now and said, I'm back! I'm here! I heard Jesus call me and here I am. Do you realize that as it was with Lazarus, so would it be today that some of you would not believe still? That goes to show us that believing in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with your intellect. You can see God do a work. You can hear his word preached. You can be on the external convinced by all that's going on around you that God is real and yet still reject him. Seems amazing. It seems impossible. But it's not based upon intellect. Some people will say, well, you know, I have a PhD. I can't become a Christian. Really? In Romans chapter 1, verse 22, be careful, because that verse says, professing yourself to be wise, you've become a fool. Somebody might say, well, I can't become a Christian. I'm a man of power and of influence. Really? Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Offer your excuses has nothing to do with intellect. In fact, in the last century, my friend, you look at the great interventions of world history that have made the greatest difference in technological advances in all of human history. And all of those things have been based upon, are founded by Judeo-Christian men and women of science. Did you know that? Who believed in God. Newton believed in God. Kepler believed in God. Bernoulli believed in God. Foundations to science that we build on today. Feared God. Loved God. It's not a matter of intellect that you believe in Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual issue. It's spiritual. That's where it all comes down. Because if you admit that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead, that Jesus has the power to raise the dead, that God is real, now you must also confess with your next breath that I will be accountable to stand before a holy God, a God that I cannot manage, a God that I cannot deal with on my own. I can't put him in my Palm Pilot. I can't smash him into my daytimer. He's altogether unpredictable. He's the Lord. He's God. And if he knows everything, that's not a good thing. Because that means he knows everything about me. And that could be a frightening thing. It's a horrible thing. That's why all of us and all of this world need to run to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, because you know everything about me, I want you to erase that from your memory. I come to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I accept your work on the cross. Set me free. And Jesus is free. He doesn't say, I'm going to think about it. No. The Bible says all those who come to him will not be cast out or turned away. That's good news. So Jesus being who he is, the resurrection and the life, and the power of God being able to raise the dead, even if somebody would be resurrected from the dead in front of you, doesn't guarantee that you'd believe in Christ. Because you must come to him in faith, believing in him of who he said he was. It's amazing to consider this. By the way, the resurrection and the doctrine of resurrection is a Christian foundational truth. If you want to tear down Christianity, I'll give you one topic. That's all you have to do. One topic. And you'll ruin Christianity if you can prove this one topic wrong, and that is the resurrection of Christ and the power of God to raise the dead. You do that, Christianity comes tumbling down. Christianity's bedrock foundational stone is the resurrection of Christ. I love it. I've told you this too many times. I'm going to tell you probably to the day I die, because it was so fun to see. We were standing in line at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem to see where Jesus once laid. We're all gathered there. And everybody gets a moment to step inside and look around. And this tall, lanky teenager comes flying down the path. Clump, 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 clump. Takes a cut in front of everyone while his friends were standing up by the hill there, by the roadway. And he looks inside. It's a very reverent place. You can just imagine, right? It's very quiet. And people are like, awesome. It's very cool. And this kid looks inside, yells up, I don't know what the deal is. There's nothing here. And he runs back up the hill. And we all just looked dumbfounded. That's right. Hey, buddy, he's not here. He hasn't been here. There's nothing. Nothing's been here for 2,000 years. That's the point. He's not here, the angel said. He's risen. When that stone was rolled away, it wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the disciples in so that they might see. It's empty. Very powerful. The truth of the resurrection divides people, even to this hour. It divides. It even divides families. Divides people. It's the great truth. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, it says, and God hath both raised the Lord Jesus Christ and will also raise us up also by his power. How will you be raised, my friend, should you die today? By the same power the Father raised Jesus from the dead by. Isn't that good news? God himself is going to raise us from the dead should we die before the rapture. But there's more. The resurrection power is also seen in that there's personal eyewitness testimony. In Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 6, there's eyewitness accounts to the fact that Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead. These people were interviewed. These people were widely known. Eyewitness account. What about Rome? Wouldn't you think if Jesus rose from the dead or if Jesus was crucified, that the non-believing Roman government would know this too? And they certainly did. You know, someone right here this morning might say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I'm not going to believe in religious stuff, you know. I'm not going to go there. Well, how are you going to deny Roman history? You can't. You got to study it. And one of the things that you're going to find out is Rome verified the fact that Jesus was both crucified and laid in the tomb, and that he rose again from the dead. I don't need to go to this book that I'm going to mention to you, though it is a fun book to read. There's a book called the Arco Volume, the archaeological record that was discovered in about, 318, I think it was, in Constantinople. And this book now is in the Vatican Library in Rome. But copies of it have been provided, and you can read about various letters that went back and forth from Roman leaders, one back to another, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the things that transpired after Jesus rose again from the dead. But we have the Bible to prove this great truth that Rome knew all about it. In Matthew chapter 27, I'll paraphrase it to you, beginning at verse 62 to 66. There the Bible talks about Jesus Christ. He's been crucified. And the religious scribes and Pharisees, they come there to Pilate. And they say, well, you know, now that Jesus is in the tomb, now that he's dead, we need to put a guard on that tomb. What were they afraid of? This stone's huge. Well, they say, well, you know, it could be that his disciples come steal away the body and the story will just keep continuing that Jesus is back from the dead. So we can't have this. So Israel petitioned Rome for a guard to be set upon that great stone and it to be sealed with the seal of Rome. Pilate said, you have a guard. That means he gave them a Roman guard. By the way, that's 600 men. That's not like one guy like Don Knotts, you know. Hey, Andy! You know? You know, like Barney with his gun out there. 600 men Roman soldiers. That's like having 600 SWAT team guys. And listen, they are Rome. You violate those boys, you're violating the throne of Rome, the Caesar, which means you're going against the gods. You don't mess with a centurion. And so Pilate says, take a guard, make it secure. Listen, take a guard, seal it. That means take two leather straps, put it across the stone, heat up some wax, put it on where the leather intersects, melt that wax over that, seal it, and then stamp the seal of Rome on it with my ring. By the way, that means if anybody breaks the seal, they die. No trial, no nothing. They die on the spot. You break a Roman seal, you're dead. So Pilate, now I don't want to read too much into this, but I sure am tempted. Pilate says, you guys take a guard and seal it. Make it as sure as you can. Do you hear that? Make it as sure as you can. I'm wondering if Pilate was thinking, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Put a bulldozer in front of it if you want. It ain't going to help. Make it as sure as you can. Good luck, boys. Why? Because Jesus had been telling them, 3 days, I'll be back. The power of God is seen in the power of the resurrection. The second point we consider this morning is verses 47 to 52. And that is, the resurrection is the glory of God. It says there, then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? Now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He didn't even know he said that. That's awesome stuff. The resurrection is the glory of God, not of men. How so? Because God is not going to share his glory with anybody. And it will not be the glory of man. I love in verse 48 when it says the chief priest, that's Caiaphas, comes to the Pharisees and they gather the council together. And I love what they say. What shall we do? I have a suggestion for them. Get on your face, tell God you're sorry, and receive eternal life. But I wasn't there and I couldn't have said that, but I wonder, boy, if there would have been a believer around, what would have been yelled at, huh? Can you imagine if there would have been a born-again mouse in the room? Get saved! What shall we do? How about believe? The stupid things people will believe in when they reject God. How about believe in him? They had seen so many radical miracles, they still wouldn't believe. What shall we do? Listen, for this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. That was the whole point. That's the mission. Now look at their evil motive. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, that is our position of power and wealth, and the nation that follows us. They chose the power of flesh and the momentary comforts that this world can afford them in the face of miraculous works, the words of Christ, and Lazarus back from the dead. Can you believe it? It's hard to believe. How could they be so blind? And he prophesies. And he makes this wonderful statement that he himself doesn't even believe in. He says it's expedient that one man should die instead of the whole nation. One man should die in place of the nation. That's exactly why Jesus came. Did you know that? That's exactly why he came. But God's not going to share his glory with a man. I love this. This is an earthly man, and he really thinks he's something. By the way, recently, this is so great to hear, many of you will visit his house in a few weeks. Caiaphas' home has been unearthed. And we'll get to go down into his home. It's spectacular there in Israel on the western side of the Temple Mount. His house has been discovered. Hey, listen, Those of you who are struggling with the authenticity of the Bible, did you hear what I just said a moment ago? Caiaphas's house has been discovered. You can go in his house. Where do you find Caiaphas? Right here in your Gospels. That just kind of gets you all excited, huh? Gets me excited. Love it. Our faith as Christians is founded upon fact. Isn't that great? Well, Caiaphas makes this announcement. He prophesies, and the Bible says that he didn't even know what he was talking about. He didn't speak it of his own authority. God spoke it through him. You see, can God speak through an ungodly man? He did right here. Remember Balaam and his donkey? God can talk through donkeys. That had to be a trip. Balaam's walking along, and he's riding the donkey. Have you ever seen a donkey with somebody on it? It's like this. He's riding down the path like this. It's hilarious, you know. He's going down the path, and an angel steps out, and the donkey stops. And he says, go. And the donkey won't go. Donkey won't move. So Balaam gets in front of the donkey, grabs him. He says, you stupid mule. Haven't I treated you good all these years, and now you won't even obey? And he starts slapping his donkey. And the donkey says, listen here. I have served you all these years. I have been faithful. You better take a look. There's an angel over here with a flaming sword, you crazy guy. Stop hitting me. And Balaam sees the angel, and the angel speaks, and he says, it's a good thing that you have this donkey here. Because if you would have stood one more step forward, I would have killed you. And the donkey's like, told you. If God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through an ungodly man. Not only that, here in this portion of Scripture, God prophesies through an ungodly man who says it is necessary that one man should die for the nation. Amen. Amen. It's necessary that one man should die for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's right, Caiaphas. You're exactly right. Very true. Not only though, for those then, but for us now. God will not share his glory, even though Caiaphas' motive is very wicked. God is absolutely in control. In verses 49 to 52, we see that God is in absolute control. Why? Because the resurrection is the glory of God. And God is always in control. Always. And so these verses speak about the great controlling power of our God, even to work in the lives of non-believers. Friends, listen, even in the life of non-believers, God is at work for you and for myself. Did you know that? Isn't that good to know? And you have to work for an unbelieving boss or company. You say, oh man, what'd you have to remind me on a Sunday for? I'll be there tomorrow. You know, I want to put that off. You know, hey, listen, you know what? You're there to be a light and shining armor. And that unbelieving boss or those people in that unbelieving company, they need you. Do they know it? Nope. Do they say bad things about you? You bet they do. Well, I've never heard them. That's because your back was turned. They don't like you. See, they do like me. Go there tomorrow and say, Jesus died on the cross for all of us because we're all a bunch of wretched sinners. He died on the cross for us. You know what? They'll go, they won't like you anymore. Because the power of God divides people, yes. The power of God is something people cannot hide behind. And the power of God is in control. Even those non-believers, they don't like you, but they need you. They didn't even know that. When you pray for them, oh Lord, you know, bless Johnny and cause him to see the light and cause your goodness to... They don't even know you're praying for them. In fact, if you tell them you're praying for them, they often get offended because that makes them feel or think weak. You don't need to pray for me. I'm fine. When someone says, I'm fine, you just kind of go, no, I'm not kidding. But you say, no, I pray for you. I pray that you'll hear God's voice. I pray that God will bless your life. You've been praying that for me? Yeah. The world needs us. God will honor them. Why? Because they interact with you. You want to have a blessed, if you're a business owner or a boss, believer or not, you want to be blessed. Hire good, faithful Christians to work for you. God will bless the company because he's going to feed their mouths through your company. That's kind of a Jacob thing. You know, Jacob was always thinking. I think of a non-believer married, hired Christians, he might see his company be blessed. And in the meantime, all those Christians are praying for him. He could get saved. The power of God, the glory of God. Thirdly, verses 53 to 57, the resurrection is the truth of God. Verse 53 says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him, that is Jesus, to death. Hard to believe. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples, and the Passover of the Jews was drawing near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves when they stood in the temple, saying, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now, both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. This is Jesus' last week, or entering, I should say, upon the last week of Jesus' life. He's not even welcome in his own city, that great city that hosts the Temple Mount, that Orthodox Jews today will tell you in Israel, the reason why the Temple Mount is originally holy to the Jew is because they believe from that point God spoke the universe into existence, that the material, and it's kind of neat physics if you think about it. When God spoke the material universe into creation, where was he standing when material creation happened? And the Jews will tell you, on the Temple Mount. And it's very wonderful to think. Isn't it interesting, kind of keeping that in your head a little bit, that all of the languages of the world from one side on the compass right toward Jerusalem from right to left, and the other side of Jerusalem right from left to right. The focal point of the universe, the Jews will tell you, is the Temple Mount, where God created it all. The last week on earth, Jesus is coming and being prepared to come into the city that he himself in creation had made. Very quickly, we'll just touch on these things here under this third point, that the resurrection is the truth of God. Listen, jot it down. And that is this: the life of Jesus Christ is an offense. It's an offense to people. It would be better for a lot of people if they could go to Jerusalem and find a dead body. As we approach resurrection season, Time Magazine, Newsweek, you name them, what are they going to have on the front page? Who was Jesus? Or they'll have something like, was he real? Or did he really rise from the dead? And you'll have the theories from the professor of religion at Harvard. Ooh, he must be like someone big. He must have a PhD and a doctorate and a this and a that. He must know something. And then he'll go on to spiritualize and make some sort of analogy and apology of what Christians believe. What they really believe is Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He was in fact in a coma and came out of it, and the cool tomb resurrected his senses and he came out. You'll read about it. I've read about it for years. I'm tired of reading about it. You'll hear these so-called people who go against the word of God. And in a way, I kind of love it, because what they're saying proves what the scripture says in the last days will happen. That their very testimony is a word against them, that mockers and scoffers will come in the last day, denying the only Lord who bought them. Amazing. The resurrection is the truth of God. Jesus Christ, his life is an offense. Secondly, the death of Jesus Christ is an offense. It's an offense. Because when people say, why did Jesus die? You have to answer the question. The Bible says he died for our sins. That doesn't make you feel good until you hear the whole rest of the story. That God loved you so much, Jesus died for you and I. And then thirdly, under this point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was and is an offense. To this very day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an offense. Because he's not there, as we've been saying. I love the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 30, one of the great Bibles, and certainly one of the our Bible verses, and certainly one of the shorter ones in all the Bible, says it beautifully. Acts 13, 30 says, God raised him from the dead. Isn't that good? God raised him from the dead. Period. You could almost hear Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, say, "And God raised him from the dead." Next verse, deal with it. It's a fact. All right, before we wrap this up, let's answer some questions the best we can. The most asked questions about resurrection and all the stuff that surrounds it. Questions like this: what will we look like and be like in the resurrection? That's a great question. Well, what will we look like? And a lot of scholars, you know, talk about this. Norman Geisler has some very interesting views about when the resurrected body takes place. There are various views. What are we going to look like? We don't know exactly for sure. The Bible does tell us, though, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 41 to 46, that we will have a body that's equipped. Listen, it is a body that is a both body, spirit body, equipped for the eternal realm. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 15. It's kind of neat because, you know, he talks about sowing seeds. And he says, you know, the seeds you plant are not the seeds that come up. So what? No, you throw a seed into the ground, and technically the seed dies when it hits the ground. You know, the seed dies, and when it dies, it shoots out a little spur of life. From death comes life. That little thing begins to grow. It breaks the surface of the earth, and it moves its way upward heavenly. Listen, that's very, very excellent, because Paul says that's how the resurrected body will be. When we die, our body's put into the ground. I said our body, not your thinking and your emotions and your spirit or your soul. Your body's in the ground. Listen, when we buried Grandma, we put her in the ground. Her body's in the ground. Where is her body today? In the ground. What is her body waiting for? Resurrection. Where's Grandma? In heaven. She trusted in Jesus. She's in heaven. So what will our bodies look like when the resurrection comes? The Bible tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God," John says, "and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now that means you need to study the body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. And this is fun, because the body that Jesus had, we know this in John chapter 20, verse 19, and John chapter 20, verse 26, that Jesus had a body that had no limitations regarding the physical realm, this world that you and I live in, even though you could touch him. When he rose again from the dead, listen to what it says in John 20, verse 19. "Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples assembled together for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be to you.'" The doors were shut. Jesus shows up. John 20, verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again together inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace.'" Isn't that funny? Every time he shows up, he's got to go, "Peace." They probably, whoa. The doors were shut, and Jesus just shows up. He doesn't come through the door. He's just there. And you know that great, wonderful declaration in John 20. Thomas just goes, Thomas is overwhelmed. And Jesus says, "Thomas, touch me, handle me, and see." What does he say? "For a ghost does not have flesh and bone like you see me have." And then Jesus vanishes from the midst of them. Then you see Jesus on the shore. Peter and the guys, they're in the boat. Jesus is on the shore in the morning, and he's cooking up fish on the shore to eat. And he calls out to them, "Come and eat with me." Isn't that something? We're going to have a body just like Jesus. We're going to be able to not be limited by the travel restraints that we have now. Isn't that great? As he is, we'll be like him. That's awesome. When you're resurrected, what were you thinking you're going to have? You know, a body with a lot of training wheels on it? It's going to be a glorified body, ready for heaven, ready for God's spirit world. It's going to be fantastic. You can touch, but you can go through the limitations of this world. You can eat. That's good news. You can eat. And the Bible in heaven, people are eating. Isn't that tremendous? What are we going to be like? What will we look like? We don't know exactly what we're going to look like, but it's obvious from Scripture that when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter recognized them. I don't know how he recognized them. He'd never seen them. They didn't have a picture of Moses in Jerusalem. That would have been impossible. How do you know that? I think God must have revealed it to him. But Jesus knew who they were. They knew who one another was. They knew who Jesus was. Our appearance, what are we going to look like? We're not exactly sure, but you're not going to be disappointed. Does that mean God's going to make me beautiful in heaven? I don't know. You're not going to be disappointed, though. Harry Ironside, the great preacher of yesteryear, this woman came up to him and asked him this question. She said, "Dr. Ironside, will I know my husband in heaven?" And he says, "Well, it depends. Do you want to know him in heaven?" And he said, "Ma'am, why will you be more stupid in heaven than you are here now?" That was his response. Why would you be more stupid in heaven? He went on to answer the question by saying in the next breath, "Ma'am, if you know your husband now, you'll know him there. If you know friends who are saved now, you're going to know them there. You're going to know one another." By the way, a little bit of comfort. You're not going to be crying up there about who didn't get in. You'll have no remembrance of them. In essence, they were never born, were they? They were never born again, were they? You won't be walking around saying, "Oh, I wish my husband would have made it. I don't see him here. I've looked high and low." You won't even think that thought. It won't even be in your mind. That's a comfort. People have often asked, what will the actual resurrection be like? All we can say, according to the Bible, from Old and New Testament alike, is that it will be instantaneous. Just like Jesus called Lazarus forth. "Lazarus, come forth!" Instantly. How are the dead raised? Easy answer there. The Bible says by the power of God. Who are the dead that are raised? Now that's a great question. Who are the dead? There's only one group of people who will ever escape resurrection, and that is the church that is alive at the time of the rapture. They will never taste physical death. Wouldn't it be nice if that happened today? We would never taste physical death. There's only one group that will not see resurrection. They will go through what the Greek word is, metamorpho. A miraculous, instantaneous, Paul says in Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, 1/18,000th of a second. That person, hopefully us, will be walking down the street and we're changed. The Bible says, "For we shall not all sleep or see the grave. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." That's a great sign over the children's ministry. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Did you get that? It's a little early. I've been up a long time. We'll be changed. We won't see death. We won't see death. So listen, very quickly, jot these things down. Did you know the Bible teaches that there are numerous resurrections? Numerous resurrections. Jot them down and I'll give them in chronological order. The first one, listen carefully. The first one deals with the one who is the first fruits from the dead. Anybody know who that is? Jesus. Jesus is number one resurrection. The first resurrection, number one resurrection, is the one of the first fruits. The scripture says Jesus Christ. You say, "Wait a minute. Lazarus rose from the dead first. What about the little girl?" No, they had to die again. That's a drag. They had to die again. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he was glorified. That had never happened before. He had a brand new body. Interestingly enough, in the book of Luke, chapter 24, it tells us that his body had the scars on his hands from the crucifixion. And Zechariah tells us that when Jesus comes back in the second coming to earth, that Israel will look upon him and say, "Where did you receive these holes in your hands and feet?" Wow. It seems as though Jesus for all eternity will look as though he is a lamb that had been slain. He'll bear the scars forever. The scars of purchase. Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, the Bible calls him. He's the first one. Number one resurrection, Jesus Christ. Number two is what is referred to, understood as the token resurrection. You can research this later. You're going to want it. You're going to write this down because you've never read it. You're going to think it's not in the Bible. Matthew 27, verses 46 to 53. Go read it later. I'll paraphrase it to you. Referred to as the token resurrections, it is this, that when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says the ground shook, rocks broke open, and the graves opened up, and many of those who believed in God came out of their tombs and walked into Jerusalem. Hello! That had to be awesome. And it said not only that, but after his resurrection as well. Can you imagine? Can you imagine some little kid coming home? Mom, I could have sworn I saw Grandpa today. The Bible says some over 500 people saw these dead people, or now, well, alive people, go into the city of Jerusalem. While Jesus had paid the price on the cross at his death and at resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Read it, Matthew chapter 27. The third resurrection to take place hasn't happened yet. These others have. The third one hasn't. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 18, and that is the rapture of the church. The Bible says that the dead in Christ, they'll rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air and meet them in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Remember Grandma we talked about earlier, who's in heaven, but her body's here at Forest Lawn? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes back, he's bringing Grandma with him. You and I are walking around. Grandma's body's in the ground. There's going to be a trumpet blast, the voice of the archangel. God's going to give a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise. That is, their bodies will rise, and they will meet their spirit in the air. We, the Bible says, will follow them. We will not precede them. They'll precede us, and we'll meet them in the air. And the Bible says in John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, that we will go with the Lord Jesus and those to that place that Jesus has been preparing for us for a long, long time now, right? Almost 2,000 years. He says, I go to my Father's house, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I will not leave you. He's going to come and get us. The church. Number four is during the tribulation period, that great 7-year tribulation period. The Bible says in Revelation 11, verses 7 and 8, that the two witnesses that God will send to the earth will give testimony to the power and to the doctrines of God, and in Jerusalem they will be killed. The Bible says they'll lie dead in the streets for 3 days. And the world, by the way, it must be on satellite TV if you read the Bible carefully. It says the world will celebrate their death and send gifts to each other. And 3 days later, the Bible says, these two witnesses will rise from the dead, and God will take them back into heaven. The resurrection of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Number five and six are somewhat together. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5 speak about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. Listen, when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his throne, if you read Daniel chapter 12, there's a period of time. I forget what it is. You can look it up later. If you do the math in Daniel chapter 12, it's 35 days or 45 days. I can't remember. From once Jesus sits on his throne to the beginning of the millennium, the reign of Christ. Remember, Jesus has to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, or else he's not the Messiah. He has to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. There's a time of judgment that takes place there, Daniel chapter 12. The Bible says in Revelation 20 and in Daniel 12 that those believers who died during the tribulation period for their faith in Christ, they were beheaded for their testimony. They will be resurrected from the dead. And Daniel chapter 12 teaches us that the Old Testament saints, their bodies will be resurrected from the dead at that time as well, prior to the beginning of the millennium. And then number seven is the resurrection of the damned. If a non-believer dies today, the Bible says that they go to hell. Their body goes into the ground like anyone else, but they go to hell. They're very aware of what's going on. They're very alive there. The Bible says at the end of 1,000 years, the reign of Christ, Revelation 20, that the dead will be resurrected And they'll be judged according to the things written in the books about their lives. And after the judgment comes, they're taken and cast into the lake of fire, into hell forever. Prepare for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. That means God never intended anyone to ever go there. He doesn't want you to go there. He loves you so much. When he made hell, he made it for Satan and his fallen angels that rebelled against God. He doesn't want, it wasn't made for humans. Why do humans go there then? Because they insist on going there. The last and final resurrection will be the resurrection of the damned. John chapter 5, verse 28 says, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at these things, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear my voice. And some will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of the damned." How terrible, but true it is. It would be horribly negligent, people, if I told you today that that place didn't exist. It would be better for me to delete it from my notes and from my lips. It does wonders for church growth if you don't say those kind of things. Don't mention repent. Don't mention hell. Nobody wants to hear that. We're the 21st century. But it's real. Nobody within the hearing of this message needs to go there. Isn't it amazing that when we get to heaven, we're going to say, "Thank you, God, for getting us here." And in hell, we know from the Bible, people curse themselves for being there. They don't curse God. They curse themselves. But Jesus said, even if one comes back from the dead, still, they won't believe. Don't let that be your destiny. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ is all that we need. That when he came to earth, he manifested the will of you, Father. When he served this human race, he did so under the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he died with us on his mind and on his heart. For your Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Father, we pray this morning that you would take the heart here today that is not absolutely sure about heaven, hell, sin, forgiveness, and they would determine today that they will embrace the Creator of time, the one who holds life in his hands, the one who has sent us this message called the Bible, flawless, without error, holy and specific, that we might know the way home to heaven. Father, touch any heart today. Save them, Lord. May they cry out to you, "Lord, I want you. I receive you today." May you put it upon their hearts that now's the acceptable time. Today's the day of salvation, while there is yet time. For the hour is coming when no man can work, Jesus said. We must do the work now. And Jesus said, that all those who come to him would never be cast out. Lord, may the decision be made today for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand if you would, and I want to encourage you, if you go out today, and I tell you, it's pouring out there. If you go out there today, know this as you go, with your little unbelieving head on top of your shoulders. Those raindrops are blessings from God. I know they're kind of a nuisance to you. They're a blessing from God. And that message outside is announcing, you know what? I want to rain upon you my righteousness and my forgiveness. Don't miss him. You go back to that prayer room today and you set your life right with God. And don't get out there on those rainy streets. You don't have a guarantee that you'll be here tomorrow. Come to the Lord now while there's time.